Good morning. Thanks, Greg, for sharing. I wanted to talk a little bit about the schemes of the devil, and then I actually want to talk specifically about one that was on my mind. But I'll share a couple verses with you to start that kind of, that at least to kick us off. So the first one is probably both familiar. The first one, very familiar, Ephesians 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." I talked about this recently, the armor of God. So I'm more than anything, just the fact that it says the schemes of the devil. So we know the devil has schemes. Okay? So interestingly then, Paul says, that's Paul writing to the Ephesians, when he was writing to his second letter to the Corinthians, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, he says, I'm going to read this and then I'll explain the context, but he says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us for Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So he's saying that he's not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, which is interesting because I'll just ask you this question. Are you aware of the schemes of the devil? We want to be like Paul and be able to say we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. In this case, the context of this, you may remember, was in his first letter to the Corinthians, there was some really difficult sin happening in that church, and he instructed the Corinthians to put a particular brother out of the church, and then he starts the second letter off, and he says, okay, the time has been sufficient, it's time to bring him back, lest it become too much for this brother. And this was a scheme of the devil that he was being cognizant of, is we don't want to take this brother so far that he becomes discouraged. The purpose of putting him out was so he'd repent. We've seen that. Let's bring him back. So he was aware of the ways that the devil could work to discourage, to destroy a brother or a sister in their faith. So I was thinking this morning about what are some of the schemes of the devil. I'm going to give you a few. This is by no means exhaustive, but you can be thinking of them now, see if we align on some of these. I think maybe the first one that came to my mind, and maybe the most obvious, is simply being tempted in an area that we are weak. And that might be unique to each one of us. Some of us, there'd be similarities, but if we know that there's an area where we are weak with respect to sin, the devil can tempt us in that area. If you think of the parable of the sower and the seed, we get a few of the schemes of the devil, right? What's the second soil? The seed that falls among the rocky soil. What happens there? It receives it, it springs up, it's got joy, but immediately it withers when the heat comes. And the heat in that case was the persecutions and things that rise up because the person has made a decision to follow Jesus. Because of the word of God, they start to become persecuted and the plant withers. So just simply persecutions for our faith. The devil can allow those things to come, can bring those things so that to test us and in hopes that we would lose heart and give up. Another one is the seed that falls among the thorny soil. Another scheme of the devil. Weigh us down with worries, weigh us down with carries, weigh us down with the desire for other things, for riches, for pleasure, whatever it might be. Try and put all these different things in front of us. And all of a sudden, that's the word of God, which once was active in our lives, becomes less active. It's not bringing fruit to maturity. So there's another scheme. Here's one that I think is less maybe obvious. One, like, you think of the devil, you think of war. You think of the simplest thing, like World War I. A lot of times, I'm sure there was strategy, but it didn't seem like there was a ton of strategy. How about we dig a ditch here, and they'll dig a ditch there, we'll hide in the ditch, and then we'll just pop out and we'll run at each other. And it was kind of obvious what was going to happen. But you think of war, as it advances, becomes, or even old things, the Trojan horse. You hear this story about how they built this big horse and they wheeled a horse into the city. I think it was supposed to be a gift or something like that. And hiding inside the horse was all these soldiers, right? So all of a sudden, there's things that are more, there's more trickery, there's more strategy involved. And we have to recognize the devil is not dumb. We don't have to be afraid. But this is where Paul says, I'm not ignorant of his schemes. I understand how he works. And I'm on guard against how he works. So here's one. Get us focused on the wrong enemy. What would be the wrong enemy? Get us focused on each other, right? Get us focused on our spouse. Get us focused on a brother or a sister. And we lose sight of the next verse in Ephesians chapter 6, which says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But our struggle is against rulers, against powers, and against the world forces of this darkness. Our struggle is against the devil. But the devil would love to get us distracted into thinking that our struggle is against a person or people. So that's a scheme we very much have to be on guard against. And not, it's so easy. That one is just very easy. When all of a sudden words get spoken, it's so easy to get sucked into the devil's trap that we start to think because they spoke the words, they become the enemy. And we lose sight of him. We talked about this, I think, a few weeks ago. Remember when Peter spoke words to Jesus, right? Peter said to him, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. I said this a few weeks ago. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. But he knew where those words came from. And he knew who his enemy was. And he knew his enemy wasn't Peter. But the words that were coming were from the devil, right? Because they were trying to distract Jesus and actually tell Jesus, the very purpose you've come, is not, you don't need to do that. And Jesus said, Jesus knew, no, I do need to do that. Your salvation depends on me being obedient to what my Father has put me here to do. What about this one? When we do well, when the Lord helps us to do well, what's the scheme of the devil? To become proudful, right? So easy when all of a sudden something goes well. You think of the example we had here this morning with grace, right? You think of that. You've got a test of some form. Maybe it's in the form of a contest, a hockey game in that case. But you can think of so many things. If they win, there's a test. If they lose, there's a test. If we win, you can start thinking, we're pretty good. I think we're kind of the best. And if we lose, the test is to become discouraged, right? So there's a test both ways. And we can't be ignorant of that. And it's not to say then that the devil won't allow us to win. The devil won't allow us to succeed. He does. That the Lord doesn't say, well, you'll just never win because I don't want you to become proud. Oh, he actually may let us win to test us so that we can learn to overcome that as well. And he can help us to overcome. But in the same way, then when we don't do well, when we stumble or we sin, this is actually the test I wanted to talk most about, or the scheme I wanted to talk about, right? Is we can become discouraged and the enemy comes in like a flood. You don't have to put up your hand, but has anybody had? I'll put up my hand. I've had this, right? You realize you stumbled, you said something you shouldn't have said, you did something you knew was wrong. Maybe you fell back into sin, and the enemy is just there like a flood. For what purpose? To discourage us, to rob our faith, to basically make us lose heart, to fall into the, I'm not going to get these analogies from Pilgrim's Progress right, but he falls into what, the bog of despair? Maybe that's one of them, right? You just become so downcast. That frankly, you become like, you could become just, is it blind Bartimaeus, just sitting on the side of the road. Right? In that case, thankfully, he was crying out that Jesus would have mercy on him. So it's interesting, this came to me because of Friday night. We were looking at John chapter 9. If you turn to the beginning of John chapter 9, we'll read the first two verses, and they're very familiar. We've talked about them Friday night, but I just want to come back to them. Because you can see it's even there. So John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, as he, which is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So you just, the very fact that the disciples would ask this question, who sinned, Lord? Somebody must have sinned here, Lord. Somebody messed up, and there's consequence, because that's the God we serve. I could be reading too much into it, but you kind of get that sense. Their immediate reaction is, imagine they see somebody blind from birth, and somebody messed up. Somebody sinned. And I just felt like when I read it, and I read it again this morning, I'm like, man, it's just, you can just see that mindset is there that the enemy would want to have, right? Is, oh, you messed up. Now he's disciplining you. Whew, that's not good. That's not good. You're being disciplined. It's not the right mindset. I'm just going to say that. I'm going to say we want to take heed to the discipline, but we have to be so on guard of where the enemy wants to work in this, so that we would not be ignorant of his schemes. That's the purpose of why I wanted to share it this morning, that we would not be ignorant of his schemes. But by putting on the full armor of God, we would be able to stand. Stand even when we haven't stood, if I could say, in this case. Maybe we've stumbled, but that by the grace of God, though the righteous stumble, she gets back up, right? So look at this. It says, I've got a few verses for you that I want to touch on. 1 John 4, verse 16. I'm going to go through them maybe a little quicker. If you want to flip along, great. If you just want to listen, that's great too. 1 John 4, 16. John's writing, he says, for we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Bear with me. We're going to kind of go through a few verses, and they kind of build on each other to a point. So I hope you can follow along to get to the point. John, this is John's testifying to the fact, you know what? I come to know and I believe it, that God loves me, that God loves us. But he holds on to that faith that God is love. A few verses earlier in John, John 3, 16. You don't have to turn there. Stay in 1 John because we're going to come back if you've stayed there. But this one, you all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That whole verse, two verses, starts off with, for God so loved the world. Just like John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. So often when you hear John 3:16 quoted, I think it's easy we go to this sort of second half of that verse, that Jesus died, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we kind of drive past the first one, for God so loved. And you're going to get why I'm emphasizing this. You'll get it. So if you go back to 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. God loves us, and this is how much he loves us. See how great a love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world did not know us. I'm just going to actually pause there. I mean, continue on, but I'll just read that first one. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. So God demonstrated his love. If you look at these two verses, the first and foremost is he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And then he rose again. He demonstrated his love for each of us individually, that we would be called a child of God. Okay, now we get to how does he demonstrate his love for a child? Maybe you know where I'm going. Hebrews chapter 12. Purpose of this is to poke holes in the schemes of the devil. That's why I want to share this sequence of verses. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in, so the first one that is the cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses. Let us run the race with endurance, casting off all the weights and the sins that might entangle us. So in verse 4, it says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons and all that, or daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I really like the NASB. Everybody's going to probably, a lot of people are going to have different translations, but the NASB then says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Another way that that could be said is he disciplines us as part of his process of sanctification, of making us holy, to set us apart. Right? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, rather be healed. If we're going to walk as a child of God, it means we will also get to walk in his discipline, because he loves his children and he will discipline his children. The enemy will work when he disciplines us to try and cause us to despair and not lose heart and somehow twist it where this discipline, he would try and use it to rob our faith, to discourage us. Say, you failed. Look at you failed. You can't continue to serve the Lord. Look at you stumbled back into sin. This is like the fifth time you've stumbled back into this sin. All these things that the enemy will continue to buffet us with for the purpose of discouraging us. And maybe God, in his perfect wisdom, chooses to discipline us because of something, right? And then the enemy, see, And it goes. It goes on and on. And the enemy is there to discourage you. But what I wanted to point out is, what is the purpose of the discipline if he does discipline us? One, it's clear evidence that he loves us, that we're actually a child of God, it says, because if we're not, he won't, right? Just go, I leave you. Much like I discipline my children, I don't discipline your children, right? I discipline my own children. You discipline your own children. But the purpose, it says, to those who are trained by it, what? It yields fruit. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So turn with me to John 15. Let's just look at a different passage that talks about God working to yield fruit in our lives. John 15, 1, it says, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And then he says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If we are abiding in Christ, if we're in the vine, and by the mercy of God and the working of his Holy Spirit in our lives, fruit is coming in our lives. What is he going to do? He's going to prune us so that we would bear more fruit. If we stumble, what is he going to do? He's going to perhaps discipline us. For what purpose? So that we would bear more fruit. The fruit of righteousness. We would learn to walk, and that is, it is a fruit, Right? We see that from Hebrews. The point of why I'm saying this is I want to really just rip away this lie of the devil that tries to discourage people or really get them focused on I'm being disciplined, and then the devil comes in to bring despair because of, oh, I'm being disciplined. Or maybe I am. Or maybe just to cause you to stew. Is this discipline? If it is discipline, we can say, Lord, thank you that I'm a child of God. Thank you that you love me enough to discipline me and that you want to work in my life to bear fruit. And Lord, if it isn't discipline, thank you that I'm a child of God and that you love me enough to prune me so that I'll bear more fruit. Right? You realize that he's working in our lives. No matter whether it's discipline or just a pruning, whatever, he's working to change us, to make us holy, to make us more like him, to cause more fruit to come in our lives. And the enemy will come and seek to perhaps discourage in this area and get us downcast, when the reality is our loving Heavenly Father is simply working in our lives to make us more like him, to cause us to overcome, to allow the Spirit to work in a deeper way in our lives. But the enemy's always there, scheming as to how he can twist something in our lives to rob our faith, discourage us, get us despairing, whatever the case may be. So I want to encourage you not to be ignorant of his schemes. So one is to sit, and it's not a bad thing to say, what are the schemes of the devil? And I would say there's different ways we can look at the schemes of the devil. One of the ways we can look at is just through scripture. I sat down this morning and I started writing down what are the schemes of the devil, and all of a sudden the parable of the sower and seed came to my mind. When I think of the other schemes that I listed off, particularly the last two, when we do well, then the enemy seeks to cause us to become proud. I think of this situation, and I shared this a while ago. I had to give a speech at work, and by the grace of God, it went well. And then someone came to me afterwards and lavished me with praise. Like I can't think of a time I've ever received it as much. And all of a sudden, you're just like, why was that coming? It was like, even Whitney was like, wow, like that just was over the top. And it actually causes you to lose some sobriety spiritually, when all of a sudden you're like, yeah, you know what? I did do really good. I'm pretty good at this, right? And all of a sudden we lose that. So we don't want to be ignorant of that, right? So I can say some of the schemes of the devil I can see in my own life just from personal experience. I talk about this one because I know this one. I've experienced this in my life too. All of a sudden, something doesn't go well, whether it's sin or you just realize, oh, I didn't handle that well. I said things I shouldn't have said. Whatever the case may be, the enemy is just there to beat you down. And we have to recognize that that is the devil seeking to discourage and to tear us down. So I encourage you in that. I wanted to share, and this, Paul, you can, I don't know what you need to do to flash that up there. This is just something that, it's an analogy. You bear with me. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't. But I was thinking about this, and it's in the context of just how God works in our lives. It's loud as the screen comes down. So I was thinking of this picture in my mind. Let's see as it comes up. The one that has like the bunch of different pictures. Can you go to the other one first? So I was thinking about this. So really, you're going to get to see. Vivek and I were joking about me not being creative Friday night. Now, this is as creative as an accountant gets right here. So just play along with me for a second. We're role playing here. Okay, so you are the pot or the vase, whatever we're calling this thing. Particularly think top left. Okay, so you're the clay here. And you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, I am a very nice looking pot. I'm good. You could put flowers in me. I'm very useful. And then all of a sudden, so ChatGPT and I didn't quite work perfectly together this morning. So the ordering of this is not perfect. So bear with me. I'll own that one. And then all of a sudden the potter comes along and he takes your perfectly round rim and he puts this awkward notch in it. Now you've got this deformity. It's not pretty at all. Like, it was so nice when it was round, but now it's not round at all. I've got this bump. And then all of a sudden, he's to top it off, on the opposite side of this awkward notch, he starts putting a lump of clay there. And then down below, too, now you've literally got growths coming out the side of your pot. And they look so, like, I mean, they're embarrassing, really. And not only that, you're hoping that they'll stay small, but he keeps making them longer. And it gets more and more awkward until all of a sudden it's just this huge thing coming out the side. And it's just embarrassing. You have no vision for what he's doing until all of a sudden you go to the next picture. And you realize that by the grace of God, he's actually made you into a vessel that's far more useful than that first vessel that maybe could have held some flowers or done something like that. But now he's made you into a vessel that can be used to refresh others and be a blessing to others. So this is as creative as I get, but hopefully paints a picture, right? You come back to what we're talking about when God works in our lives. It says no discipline for the moment, or is joyful in the moment, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you think pruning in our lives is joyful in the moment? Neither is joyful, right? The enemy will come in and try and, oh, if you're in John 15, you're good because you're fruitful and being pruned. But if you're in Hebrews 12, not good, not good. You obviously stumbled, not good. You're not doing well in your walk with the Lord. I don't believe that's the way the Heavenly Father's looking at it. Our Heavenly Father loves his children, and he's working perfectly in each of our lives so that we would be more like him, that we would be overcoming sin, that we would be more fruitful. That's what he's working in. And he knows how to work perfectly. And anyone who thinks, well, John says earlier in 1 John, he says, anyone who says they are without sin is a liar. It is going to happen in our walk. We're going to fall short. And God's going to work in our lives just like being put into a crucible. He's going to work in our lives to help us to overcome in those areas if that's the longing of our heart. And it's all for the purpose of what? That we would bear more fruit. And that he might be glorified. Today is Whitney and I's anniversary. And as I was writing a little note to Whitney this morning, which, because I use ChatGPT for this, just for the record, she did ask me if ChatGPT wrote the note I wrote her this morning. She was a little concerned. So for the record, no, I did not use ChatGPT for that. But what came to my mind was a song we did actually, I think our sister-in-laws did a video for us. And it was a song that we put it was at the end of the photos when we were together. So you have the photos of you and your children growing up. You've seen all these videos. And the song that we picked was called Be Exalted. And there's a line, it says something to the effect, be exalted in our lives. And it was I can't remember actually how the song goes in the moment now. But it just, I said, you know, I'm reminded of that was a song we chose as we got married, that you would be exalted in our lives. In everything that happens in our lives, Lord, you would be exalted. And if I said, that remains my heart cry for us individually, for us as a couple and in our marriage, that you would be exalted in all that we do. And you know what? I believe probably everybody would say, is that what you have? Is that the longing you have in your heart? Is that Jesus Christ would be exalted in your lives? And you know what? That's what he wants too. And that's why he's working through discipline, yes. That's why he's working through pruning, yes. But as he works, the key for us is to be cognizant of the schemes, not to be despairing. It is interesting in Hebrews, right after he talks about this, let's not forget what it says, right? And this is the beauty of the body of Christ, right? When you come back to Hebrews chapter 12 and you look at right after he talks about this, he says there, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. That's actually a quote from Proverbs. And the Spirit wouldn't have worked through people to write this line, nor faint when you're reproved by him, if he didn't know that the enemy would be working to try and get us to faint when we're reproved by him. Right? We know that that line is there because that is a real danger, is that we would become discouraged, that we would faint. So we need to be on guard that we don't faint as God is working in our lives, because the working is, what is the words? Not joyful, if I were to just quote the scripture. Not joyful, but sorrowful. It actually says it's sorrowful. So when he's working in our lives, and all of a sudden he's working in ways we don't understand, and you just, it looks awkward, and it feels awkward, and you're discouraged when it wants to come, we have to remember, wait a minute. He said it's sorrowful. He said it actually would be not joyful, but sorrowful. So I don't want to lose heart. He also told me, don't faint when he's working. Lord, help me not to faint when you're working for your light, for your glory in my life. Lord, help me not to faint. And then he says, therefore, strengthen the hands in verse 12 that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we need to also be cognizant to be encouraging. This is another reason why we say encourage one another daily, right? Recognizing that, hey, this is the beauty of the body of Christ, that as God is working in our lives through trials, through tests, through discipline, through pruning, whatever it is, that we need each other to encourage each other so that our faith fail not, that we don't faint while he's working in our lives for the purpose that he would be exalted in our lives, that we would be made more like him, that we would overcome sin. So I just encourage you this morning, let's not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. We serve, and then we look at, this is, so you take that out of Ephesians chapter 6, right? You come back to the armor of God. And this, if you think about the armor of God, we talked about this recently, so I'm not going to repeat it all, obviously, but you know, this is where it says it's the belt of truth, it's the breastplate of righteousness, it's the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the shield of faith. So many of these things come back to standing on the promises and the truths of God's word. So I encourage you with that, but also the need that we have for one another to build each other up. The grace of God is sufficient. He works perfectly. He is the wise potter working perfectly in our lives. Will he allow us to be tested beyond our strength? I say maybe he might allow us to be tested beyond our strength. But he says, when he said, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is his common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what does say you are able. But I sometimes take that as, Lord, with your grace, I can stand. I guess that's where I'm going with that. Sometimes we don't stand in our own strength. We stand in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit working in our lives. So sometimes he may take us to a point where we feel like, Lord, this is more than I can bear. What does he want when it feels like that? He's allowing that to take us to the place where we can feel like, Lord, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, Lord. I can't do this on my own. It's like Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat said, he said, Lord, these things are too great for us. These armies are too great for us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So yes, that is what I mean when I say he'll allow us to be tempted to the point where we turn to him and we look to him and realize, Lord, I can't do this on my strength, but you promise that you won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. And with your strength, I believe I'm able to overcome because you gave me that promise. So Lord, give me your strength to overcome in this. I want to clarify that point. Anyway, I hope you are encouraged this morning that we would be cognizant of the schemes of the devil, that we would be overcoming